What a joy tonight for us to, let's see what we're on, for us to have a Q&A. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to start by answering last Sunday's question at the baptism. And why don't you open in your Bibles with me to Matthew 28. I think that this is so crucial that it deserves our attention, especially since Matthew 28 is the almost last words of Christ before his ascension. And that's why we call it the Great Commission, because it's so great. And the commission part is that the Lord gives each of us a mission for life. So what I call it, and what I was asked last week is, what's the relationship between the church, the mission Christ gave, as in Matthew 28:19-20, and our responsibility to that mission? Now, why would people even ask that? And especially, and let's see if I can do this right. There we go. I can only write on one of these, and so I'll write on this. Did you know there are people that think that the New Testament doesn't start until Acts chapter 9? They are called hyper-dispensationalists, so hyper-Ds. You've heard of, maybe you've heard of hyper-Calvinists. Hyper-Calvinists would believe that we almost have no say about anything in life. We just, everything is going to happen, kind of like, you know, it's all done and just let it happen. Well, this is the same version among dispensationalists. They're hyper-dispensational. So if you know anything about Acts 9, that's the conversion of Saul to Paul. And they feel that the New Testament starts then. And so that means that baptism, as commanded in the Great Commission, you know, go and baptize, and also even communion, are both basically somewhat suspect as being Old Testament. And so they would feel that only the stuff that comes around after Acts 9, and that would put everything in the Gospels in the Old Testament. So that's the only reason why we go back to why I would even answer this. What does this have to do with the responsibility we have as a church to Christ's mission? So the bottom line there, does the phrase Great Commission Living, what does that mean for us today? And so this is very exciting to work on. What Jesus did on the mountain in Matthew 28, what was going on there? After 3.5 years of training, Jesus assembled the remaining 11 and gave them a target. And I see so many people, in fact, I talk to so many people today. Kids are home from college, and I run up to them. I say, "Hey, how you doing? What do you study in college?" And I just spoke at a graduation recently, and I went up to so many of them, and they were in a 2-year program. I said, "What are you going to do with your life?" And they go, "I don't know." And I always stop, and I will go back to this. If someone says to you, "What are you going to do with your life?" And I have said this over and over again. Don't say, "I don't know," unless you're unsaved. If you're saved, say, "I'm going to serve the Lord. I just don't know how, but I'm going to serve the Lord." I can't count how many college students that I've talked to, and what they actually thought I was asking them is, "How are you going to earn $40,000 a year and pay back your immense college loans?" That's what they thought I was asking them. I wasn't asking them that. I asked them what they're going to do with their life. And your standard, what should be wired into us is, "I don't know how I'm going to earn a living. I don't know how I'm going to apply the years I spent in college to profitable, you know, gainful employment. But I do know, wherever I go, for the rest of my life, I'm going to serve the Lord." And that's something we have to think about. So back to where we were. He gave them a target, a mission for life. That's what all of us need to think about. We have a mission for life, and Jesus gave it to us. This morning we looked at redemption. He actually purchased us, pointed to us, took us right out of the slave market of sin, not just so that we can have a comfortable, healthy, happy, secure life. No. Most Christians have never had a comfortable, happy, secure life. Most Christians have been poor. throughout all the centuries. Most Christians have been oppressed throughout all the centuries. We're living in a bubble right now that is a dangerous bubble. We have a target and a mission for life. Most likely, those disciples never forgot that moment, much like others riveted in their minds. Think about what it would have been like to be one of the surviving 11 of the 12. What was riveted in your mind after all that time with Christ? Seeing the risen Christ, I mean seeing him walk into a locked room. The day he called them, I'm sure they rehearsed that over and over in their minds, thinking about when Jesus walked up to them, each one of them in a unique and different way, whether Matthew at his collection, tax collecting booth right there in Capernaum, right next to the Roman road, or whether it was the four fishermen up there in Bethsaida as Jesus was walking along the shore and just uttered an imperative to them. He said, "Follow me." I mean, wow, they probably never forgot that. It was riveted in their hearts. Like the awesome miracles, like calming the sea and the raising the dead, all of those miracles were on their mind, but this is what they wouldn't forget. Now, I don't think you can see this, but it's okay. Maybe you can see it up there. This is the Great Commission diagram. Do you remember those teachers that used to bother you in English class that made you diagram sentences? Because syntax is important. You know, you can have the six words, he hit the ball hard, and you can have six different meanings from that, you know? He hit the hard ball, the hard ball hit him. You know, I mean, you can just go all the way through and substitute the words. That's called syntax. And when you get the syntax of the scriptures, it's very important because God inspired that. That's why be very cautious what kind of a Bible you have. Make sure you have one that the Lord inspired, not that somebody thought up so they could sell them. The highest profit margin book in the world are Bibles. It's free stuff. God gave it out freely, and we package it and sell it, and there's massive profit in Bible translations. And that's why they proliferate. It's just like mad. You don't think that there's not behind-the-scenes publishers that have, they salivate for a new edition. Make sure your edition follows the inspired text, the order of the words, the meaning of the words and everything. So basically, and I don't, nope, this doesn't work on here, just like Dan told me it wouldn't. If you could see this, there's one main clause, one predicate right there, and then these subordinate clauses. You say, why does that even matter? Because the Great Commission has a central message, and everything else supports it. It's kind of like if they're remodeling your house, the contractor goes around and knocks and looks and gets up in the attic and sees if there's a load-bearing wall. And it's a big difference between a quick little job and a massive, expensive one. The bearing wall that has the load held upon it of the Great Commission is this predicate right here, this main verb, make disciples. It's the third word down in those tiny words you can't see. The going, the baptizing, and the teaching are subordinate to that. So basically, when we think about the Great Commission, Jesus commissioned all of us to make sure we're a part of the making disciples. And there are three channels that occurs on, and all of them are part of it. Some are going. All are to go, but we go in different directions in different places. If you look at the early church, not everybody went to foreign missions. Not everybody went to unreached people groups because the whole world is unreached. In fact, did you know every generation they're pagans? So we're all, every time a baby's born, there are pagans around us. There's a higher likelihood of them hearing the gospel in a Christianized place. But all of us are to be going. All of us are to be going, like I talked about, for those people that are feeling after God, that work with us and live around us and are part of our families and that we see every day. We're all supposed to be going toward them. You know what would be a great quiz? You know, we never have quizzes in church, do we? We're all being taught, but we never get quizzed on it to see if we're really listening or applying it. You know what I mean? You know what would be a great quiz? If all of us were called by Jesus Christ to make disciples, to ask, who are you taking with you to heaven? That's what a disciple is. It's someone that is a mathetes, a learner and a follower of Christ that you and I were a part of. You know, this morning I talked to someone that, I talked to a lot of people, but someone asked me where my wife was. I thought that was a nice question. Do I look emaciated that bad? You know, she's only been gone a couple days, but, you know, and I said, she's in Rhode Island. They said, well, what would she be doing in Rhode Island? And I said, she's attending the graduation of a little boy that she took care of as a baby. He came into our home because of stuff going on in his home, and he needed a place to stay. And that little boy kind of grew up, and we were apart. He ended up getting saved. And I remember the day he was baptized, and today he graduated as a medical doctor from Brown University. I mean, and Bonnie wanted to be there for that. Do you know what? She wanted to be with someone she was a part of their coming to the Lord and going to heaven. Who do you know of that because you taught Sunday school, that because you taught VBS, that because you were one of the youth sponsors, you know, that were there basically trying to keep the place from getting destroyed, but actually you were there as a caring, loving helper in the ministry? How many people have you personally influenced for heaven? What Paul calls it, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, he says, it's my joy to be taking you with me to heaven. He says, you are my hope and joy and crown of rejoicing. See, Paul believed this, and he measured his life by how many people he was a part of them going to heaven. We don't think about that enough. That's really why we were left here. That's what the Great Commission is all about, to make disciples. So we go, and then it says baptizing them. This is the second clause. The first clause is the going. The second subordinate clause is baptizing. What do we baptize people for? Why do we only baptize believers? Why do we believe in what we call believers' baptism at Calvary Bible Church? Why don't we just stop rocking the boat and go along with the flow and go with the liturgical churches and the mainline denominations and say, it doesn't matter. Why? Because the New Testament has no example of an unbaptized believer that there's no example of an unbaptized believer that didn't confess his faith in Christ publicly. Why? To make sure he's legit. That's why. You have to make sure you hear a testimony and you affirm by listening to them, by questioning them. You see, you don't want people populating the church that aren't saved. You don't want people just learning the lingo and going along with the flow. They need to be questioned whether they're in the faith. That's what elders are supposed to do. They're supposed to guard the flock from infiltrators, from wolves that are wearing sheep's clothes that say, yeah, yeah, I'm a believer. But when you start probing around and you see if they have any spiritual hunger, if they're convicted of sin, if they have a growing awareness of the Lord's work in their life, if they are describing themselves as a follower of Jesus Christ. Not I go to church, not I'm a Christian. I am a disciple of Christ. I'm learning from him and following him. If they don't have that, you go, are you sure you're in the faith? That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. That's why we baptize. That's why we go through this whole class. That's why the Shimaluskis have devoted their ministry to interviewing these people and assigning sponsors. It's because that is a big part of why the church is even here. The church is to be mobilizing everybody to go. And another great quiz would be, when's the last time you tried to share the gospel with anyone? That's a good question that we all should be asking ourselves. I have an accountability partner that for an hour every week we ask each other questions, and he always comes up like this. I can always tell when he's had a week not able to find anybody to witness to. He goes, I know you're going to ask me that. And I said, yep, I am. See, we need to be, did you know that's part of what this, I hate to ruin, you know, the annual meeting, you should still come, but you know what we're going to be talking about at the annual meeting? Our goal of the next year is going to be shepherding. You know what shepherding is? It is doing what the church is supposed to be doing. And we should be nurturing one another and encouraging one another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, exhort one another, and so much the more as you see that day approaching. We should be saying, hey, where are you going? You know, we know how to go in boat. We know how to go on trips. We know how to go and play things. But how long has it been since you went intentionally to witness to someone? That you prayed and that you armed yourself with a gospel track? You know, there's a lady in this church that has a gospel backpack. It's loaded with what she needs to witness to people of any nationality. And she has inside Arabic stuff, and she has inside foreign language stuff, and she has inside gospel. Why? Because she's going. And she is making disciples. And because she has that desire, she's going, and she should be praying for those she leads the Lord so they get baptized. And then look at this clause down here, this other subordinate clause. Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Now, what on earth would that be? Well, you've got this right in your Bible. But turn back to where we were this morning. I want to show you in Matthew chapter 6 an example of what that means. Because in Matthew 6, this is just one example. Jesus said in the Great Commission, teach them to observe. That word for observe there is tyreten. Tireo means to guard like you're a soldier and something is committed to your charge. This word tireo. And it says we're supposed to teach them to tireo everything Jesus commanded us. To observe. That means to guard it and watch it. Make sure. Kind of like I feel when Bonnie says, honey, will you watch my purse? Watch her purse. I mean, if anything happens to her purse, it's terrible. I don't leave it anywhere. I just walk around with it. You know, if she's in the store, she says, watch my purse. I walk. I don't want to lose it. I'm tereoing it. I don't want to be found negligent, you know, and misplace that thing. It has everything in it. I've always said she should go on that television show where, remember there used to be a show where they'd ask if you had some weird thing. She has one of everything in her purse, but and I guard it. But we're supposed to be teaching them to observe everything Jesus, and this word you can't see right there, I have commanded you. What has Jesus commanded us? Look at Matthew 6. Here's just one example. In fact, I have, if you can see this far, I have orange highlighter. Because I have been involved for years studying exactly what did Jesus command. It's a very clear statement. What did Jesus expect a response about? Those are his commands where he says, I want this, and he's going to check and see if we responded to that. Well, one of them is in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. That word pray is constructed, breathed out by the Holy Spirit through Matthew to not be a suggestion. You know, you can order Panera, and there's a lot of suggestions. You know, you can have mayo, you can have mustard, you can have onions or not have onions. Those are all additives. They're just options. Commands from Christ are non-optional. They don't determine our salvation. They determine our usefulness for God. They determine our pleasingness to God. They determine our eternal reward. And that's why Jesus said you're supposed to, everybody that gets saved, teach them, and here's one thing you're supposed to teach them. Teach them to pray. Teach them that the request is in the middle of the prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That the prayer is not about asking. It's about me focusing, getting my life in tune. And it's about me trusting the Lord and being forgiving, verse 12. I mean, that means that every person in the church should be discipled, and there should be no bitterness present within the church if every person is a disciple and follower of Christ. There is no unforgiven, hard place in our life because someone is close enough to us and saying, guard what Jesus commanded. And what he commanded is, look what it says in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Look at verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, you're not going to enjoy the benefit of being forgiven. We're forgiven, but you don't get the benefit of it. You don't get the peace and the joy and the boldness as a lion and the freedom from anxiety that people that are unforgiving have. And believers that are not following what Jesus said have the same emotional turmoil that unsaved people have. They don't feel saved. And so we're supposed to be going through the world, making disciples of Christ. In fact, that make disciples is only four times in the New Testament, three times in Matthew and once in Acts 14:21. And let's just turn there for a second. I want to show you what this looks like in operation, because the disciples really picked up on Jesus meant this. And so look what Paul says in Acts 14. Remember, the book of Acts is us seeing what Jesus taught in action. Very interesting to think about that, to think about those closest to the event of Christ's 3.5-year training, those closest, how they interpreted what he said. And look at verse 21. It says, "And they, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples." See, they didn't feel, those closest to Christ, they didn't feel it was enough just to do a proclamational blast of the gospel. They stayed with those that were interested until they made them disciples. Very interesting. It's that word right there. It's that mathe tousate, that make followers of Christ, listeners to Christ, those who are following him, not a denomination, not a church, not the evangelist, but following Christ. See, the goal of soul winning is to get someone and take their hand to get it connected to Christ, and then you can be just like Philip. He went on his way and to another place, and the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing, holding Christ. See, he became a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. He had a direct connection. We're supposed to go around and make sure that people have a connection. And that's the purpose of life groups here. The purpose of life groups is not to get around with a whole bunch of your friends and check up on them. That's just one dimension. That's a byproduct. You know what the real purpose is? To have a group of people that know each other well enough that you say, "Where are you reading in the Bible?" "Uh-huh, that's what you told me last week." "Are you just reading that over and over every day?" "Oh, you're not reading your Bible." "Oh, well, you should be. Do you want to read it with me? I'll call you every day. I will come by your house. I will meet you for lunch. I will, what can I do to help you?" And that's just Bible reading. Then you say, "Hey, when's the last time you memorized a verse?" They look at you and say, "What are you talking about?" You say, "The only reason we're here as a church is to be going and baptizing and making disciples. And that's what we were left to do." So, next, think about this. The Old Testament was interpreted by Christ. Jesus' teaching shows us how to apply the Old Testament because he used the Old Testament both in his conflict with the devil as well as his teaching the Jews. So Jesus processed and applied the Old Testament, and when he got all done with his ministry, he commissioned the disciples in four ways. He says, "I want you to realize how I applied the scriptures is how you need to apply the scriptures." Secondly, Jesus defined who the true followers are. See, that's what's so interesting. Everything you read in the epistles is not contradictory to Christ. It's an amplification and exposition of Christ. And so when Paul talks like he talks about and be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, he's talking about what Jesus said right there we just read in Matthew 6:14. If you are unforgiving of others, then your Father, you will not experience the benefit of being forgiven by him. What he's saying is Jesus has defined who are his true followers. Then he asked his apostles to explain doctrine for his church. So the apostles took what Christ taught, he brought all things to their remembrance, and then they were inspired to teach doctrine to the church. But look at this. Revelation 1-3 is Christ inspecting how his church did at obeying his great commission. We look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of what? Others. It's not that we're supposed to go through life just making sure that everything's great with us. We're supposed to be opening our life to others. We're supposed to be doing what people don't like, getting inside their comfort zone and looking at them. You know, we just had some very sad reports. One of the men was telling us about one of his friends that he's known for years. And this is a happily married, four-child-bearing marriage, husband and wife, four kids, in their 30s, and was just known in the church as happy and serving the Lord and loving the Lord. And come to find out, this guy, since his high school days, has been horribly addicted to pornography And got across the, not only just the normal horrible addiction to pornography, but he got into the child stuff, which is not only wicked and sinful and deviant, but it's also illegal. And now his wife, you know, that is in trouble. He is in trouble. His testimony is in trouble. His kids are wondering, you know, should we be around Dad with those problems he has? You know what I thought about? How many people knew him? How many people sat next to him? How many people were in class with him? How many people sang with him? How many people saw him in the lobby? He's not from our church. He's from hundreds of miles away. But how can you possibly go to church for 10 years and nobody know you? I know it's possible because we don't like people to know us. But the Bible says we're supposed to be intrusive for Christ's sake. And we're supposed to be asking questions. We're supposed to be saying, you know, things don't measure up in your life. I mean, are you sure there isn't something going on with you? You seem skittish, or you seem evasive, or you seem, what, you know, your whole family looks tense. It's like you're putting on here at church. See, that's what we're supposed to be doing. That is the only reason that we meet here. And one of the problems with the big church is that people can sit, you know, over in that corner and over in that corner and way up in the top over there and can leave as soon as I say, and I watch them. This morning I says, and now as we turn to Revelation 5 in conclusion, poof, you can see them. They don't want anybody to talk to them. But we're supposed to. Because Jesus defined who are his followers, and he asked his apostles to explain the doctrine of how to teach that to the church. And then Jesus comes back in Revelation 2 and 3, and he examines each church to see if they were doing what he left them to do. So, where does Christ's ministry fit in the flow of God's word? Jesus took the Old Testament, he affirmed it, he applied it to both Israel as well as his church that was soon to be born at Pentecost. So remember, Jesus was not only ministering to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel, but he also was preparatory for the church he knew was coming, that he told Peter about, that upon this rock I'll build my church that was born at Pentecost. Then the mission Jesus gave to his apostles on the mountain, remember, Matthew 28 is on top of the mountain. The mission that Jesus gave to them and then applied in their ministries, in the epistles, most notably Paul, Peter, and James, the brother of Jesus, applied Christ's mission for the church as they taught and wrote. You look at how Paul wrote and how Peter wrote and how James wrote, and they wrote in a very clear, I mean, look at James. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Draw near to God. He'll draw. I mean, he just was 54 imperatives in 108 verses. He was a pastor, and he was applying it. And that's what Jesus left them to do. So, what's the exposition of the Great Commission? Well, Jesus defined what a follower of Christ was. He interpreted and applied the Old Testament. He trained the 12 to take his message out. And what exactly did Jesus say at that Great Commission? Well, he said one thing, and that's the main verb. And then he showed how it's done with those three supporting clauses. But the main verb is make disciples. The Greek word is mathetes, which is translated disciple. 261 times. It is the premier description of believers. It's the most frequent description of believers. Disciples. A disciple is a learner, a student, a follower. They're not just learning facts. They have a lifestyle. And that lifestyle is measurable. Did you know that? You know how it's measurable? When you have a circle of people around you, you can go to someone and say, you know what? You have confessed your struggle with your temper for 10 years. Sanctification means that there should be a decreasing frequency of you giving into that temper, of you giving into gossiping, of you giving into impatience. See, that's what the circle of Christ is all about. That's what we're supposed to be doing. You know what we do? We come up to them and say, you know what, I found a good verse this week, and the Lord's really been convicting me about it, because I am impatient. Do you struggle with impatience? You know they do. because they're subject to like passions, Elijah said, just like all of us are. But what exactly did Jesus say? He says, make disciples. And I showed you the Acts 14:21. They stayed there until they made disciples. So the diagram is clear. I mean, if you know anything about the Great Commission, now you know something. There's one main action, making disciples. So for all of us, the reason I said what I said last week, which prompted this question, is that's why we were left here. That's the only reason why. That's how we glorify God, by being in step with what he left us here to do. Now, we glorify him, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do it all the glory of God because we're his disciple. Because he left us here to be his disciple, to be his follower, and to be a learner from him. So, think about the Great Commission and the ramifications of that last line there. Christ inspects his church to see how we're doing at what he left us here for. What I thought about, and I didn't think about it, someone brought it to my attention. They said, you know what? This is not question and answer. This is answer. And that's who said, they laughed just now, see? No, not really. So, from what I said just now, what part was unclear, or what do you want clarification on, or do you have a different question? Because we have 25 minutes before we induct the members. So what did I leave out? Any questions, any comments, any wondering about? Yeah, Dan's running after microphones there. You can just yell, and I can see if I can hear. I already confessed this morning I'm hard of hearing. But what do you wonder about as far as the Great Commission? Or is there another topic we need to talk about at our question and answer tonight? I got all of you scared, don't I? I've never seen everybody sit so still. There we go. Yes. Oh, you have to say who you are. I forgot. Diane Durbin? I know that, but I forget all the time. Just wait till you get older. How discriminate are we? That is a wonderful question. How discriminating? Oh, don't look at you English teachers. Don't look at that. In sharing the gospel, okay? And the very first answer is Jesus said, do you remember what he said? Don't cast your what's before what's? Yeah, don't cast the pearls. Remember, he used pearl as an example of the pearl of great price and the wonderful. He's talking about the church and the cost of the gospel and the immensity and the rarity. Don't cast the precious things of Christ before pigs. So you do have to be discriminating who are pigs and who aren't. But, so in other words, if someone starts mocking the gospel, what Paul did is, we saw that in Acts 17, when they started mocking the resurrection, he stopped. And those, remember, I have a phonographic mind. That means what I, you know, I talk about what I'm thinking about and seeing in my mind. When I was at Michigan State University, I remember being in the English class with 500 students in one of those halls, you know, it was this big, probably, or a little bigger, English class, and we were, you know, in stadium seating, and I remember the teacher came straight on in that class, and I've told you the story about, you know, he was wearing slit pants all the way to his belt, and a big unicorn, his shirt was open, he had a big hairy chest, really gross, and he started mocking Christianity, and so all I did is, so he was a pig, you know, in the pig, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine. So I just raised my hand and I said, I raised my hand, which he thought was ludicrous because, you know, it was the 60s and, you know, the hippies, you know, and the whole do whatever you want thing. And I raised my hand, I probably tucked in my shirt too, you know, it was really straight lace back then. But I raised my hand, he said, yeah, you know, blurt it out, man. And I said, I believe the Bible. That's all I said, and I sat back down. 500 kids there. Boom, right after class, 50, 40-some kids all around me. They said, we're Christians too. We didn't know what to do. Do you want to have a Bible study? Let's start having a Christian support group. And so we immediately started this prayer. I mean, we did all kinds of stuff. We used to meet with the navigators and pray in the new year and memorize verses and everything. So there's a place to put the flag up. But be careful about mockers. Last Sunday night, I left here. I made the mistake of wearing my tie at Speedway, and I was putting gas in my car because it's so far to Lawton, and I didn't want to run out of gas. And this car full of hellions, or whatever you want to call them, drove up, carrying on, and one of them in the back seat rolled down the window, and he says, "Hey, man, nice tie." And I went, and he says, "Hey, man, why are you wearing a tie?" I mean, he was just, and I went over and looked at him, and his eyes were dilated. I mean, like, and I don't think he'd just been at the ophthalmologist. I mean, I got close enough. I did a little breathalyzer test, and he was not drunk. So he was obviously smoking or snorting or whatever they do and everything. And what was so fascinating was that, you know, poor Bonnie. I mean, she locked the doors. She didn't know what was going to happen. But, I mean, I was out of the car, and there's not much I could do. And so I just, as I was talking to him, I just, you know what I was reaching for, and I got that track out, and I started talking with him. And you know what? He lives right here in one of these apartments right around us. He said, "I know where you're from. I don't go to church." And I said, "I can tell, you know." But there were four girls packed in that car, four females, four, I mean, very needy, you could tell, very needy. And one of them, you could see in her eyes, he just kept mocking and mocking and mocking. And so, you know, I started putting the track away, and she got right out of that car, and she walked up. See, the Lord, I mean, there are people all around us feeling for the gospel, and it might not be the first one you talk to. And you just let the mocker, until the Lord, see what, and to answer this, the most discriminating part of sharing the gospel is prayer. Only the Lord can open their hearts. Only the Lord can soften their hearts. Only the Lord can convict them of sin. I can't. D.L. Moody, someone saw him in London and said, "I saw one of your converts drunk in the gutter." He says, "Yeah, it was one of my converts," because the Lord's converts aren't like that. He said, "They were probably one of mine." See, we can talk people in. I was a youth evangelist. Do you know what? I know how to give invitations. I went to school to know how to give invitations. I could make, in a group of 100, I could make 50 of them come forward. I know different mechanics of moving people emotionally to come and make a decision. But you know what? The decisions don't stick unless the Lord moves their hearts, unless the Lord opens their heart, unless the Lord convicts them. So probably the most discriminating thing we can do in sharing the gospel is pray, and then you know. Then you know that the Lord is going before you. Then you sense when they're a mocker that mock Christ, and you can go on. But then you see the person, like the girl in the back seat of that car. And she got out of the car last Sunday night, and she said, "What's happening in that big church?" See, they all know it's here. They all, especially now, Dover Hills is doing their, they all have to drive by it. They can't even go in their normal entrance. They have to drive and look right at this building. And she said, what's going on there?" I said, "Well, you know what we just did tonight, last Sunday night?" I said, we just baptized a former Muslim. She looked, she said, "One of them got saved?" You know, she knows they walk all over the parking lot here. They live around here. She said, "Got saved." She's been to church. You see, most of the time, we're just sowing. Remember the Lord said in 1 Corinthians, some of you sow, some of you water, but God gives the increase. So either we're a sower, which I was last Sunday night, giving out my little tract. Others are waterers, the girl in the back seat was somebody has already started talking to her. I don't know whether it's someone here or someone in her building. I was just watering it. But God is the only one that can give the increase. And he's the one that does the work on the inside. And so what I say is that much prayer means that there is much need on our part for the Lord to do something. Little prayer means we don't need the Lord and we can just cruise through and handle it ourselves. And as one who, I am not an evangelist by nature, by the way. That's why Paul, I'm so glad Paul said to Timothy, fulfill your calling, do the work of an evangelist. You know what that means? Timothy wasn't an evangelist either. I know people in this church, Mark Muhlendike, I mean, the elect live around him. Everywhere he goes, there's elect people. He's leading them to the Lord. I mean, Linda Paxton, and I could go through, Dr. Rowland. There's so many evangelists in this church. But the rest of us are supposed to do the work of an evangelist. And the work is, we pray a lot, we're ready to sow as needed. That's why if you're really, really interested in making disciples, you should have a gospel track. You should have a gospel track. A little pamphlet that explains the gospel. Then you can water. You'll start talking to people like I run into all the time. I run into people all the time when I'm reading my Bible in public. And it'll probably start happening again because about every 3 years I copy over my Bible because it wears out. And I usually sit in public because I drink coffee when I do it. And I have two Bibles and I'm underlining, looking at one and underlining and marking and copying. And it always draws a little crowd. Because people say, how can you read two Bibles at once? And I say, I'm not, I'm copying. They go, what are you copying? It's fascinating how people are so fascinated with God and the Bible. Again, it's this. They're looking for God. They don't even know who God is, and they're trying to figure it out. And a lot of times I'm just watering, but anyone that gets led to the Lord, God is the one that brings the increase. That's 1 Corinthians, Paul explained the work of the gospel. So that's what I'd say, Diane. Did I answer what you were asking? I try and talk long enough. You know, it's like antibiotics. Give them a real broad one, you know, that hits everything. So we still have 15 minutes, or we can leave early. Yes, I saw that nodded head. Leave early? Turn the lights out on that side. No, not really. Anybody? Oh, yes, Nate. Yes. Yes, there is. Oh, what a good question. I mean, I couldn't have asked you to ask a better question. Nate Hogan, one of our deacons, he's in tune. Okay, let's turn to the book of Acts. I want to show you something. Because remember, what is a fascinating study? Now think about this. Here is Christ, and he's teaching his disciples. And Jesus doesn't really explain believers' baptism. In fact, he never uses that term. In fact, he was baptized. And he didn't need to be, but he said he needed to be to fulfill all righteousness. But his disciples, those who heard him talking, those closest to the source, they practiced, taught, and commanded, actually, believer's baptism. So what I do, and Nate, this is how I would do it. Start reading in the book of Acts till you get to verse 41 of chapter 2. Now, this is a typical method of Bible study. I have 5,000 books, and I love them, but my primary source of doctrine is I read the Bible to find it. And if you really want to grow in your Christian life, instead of going down and buying a book on baptism, why don't you just read the whole Bible and find every time baptism is mentioned and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart to understanding it. So let's just do a Bible study on baptism. Verse 41. Look what it says. This is the very first time baptism is mentioned in the book of Acts, okay? So I have in my Bible baptism-1. And so in Acts 2:41, if we were doing a study of baptism, the first time baptism, number one time in the book of Acts, right here, what it says is, "And those who gladly received his word were baptized." What word are they talking about? Well, it's this sermon. It's this sermon that he is preaching. I mean, he actually said to them, he commanded to them, "Repent," verse 38, "every one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this is the first time in the book of Acts someone gets baptized. Who got baptized? In verse 41. Those who gladly received this word that he gives them. They received the word. So baptism, the first observation you can make about baptism, it's for word receivers. I don't know if that's proper English, but it is what it says. Those that received his message, his gospel proclamation, his declaration, his Day of Pentecost sermon, those who were receptive and embraced that message. So we would say those that respond, another way to say this is those that responded to the gospel. And notice the elements of the gospel. By the way, this is the first declaration of the gospel in verse 38 in the whole book of Acts. I mean, if you want to study gospel presentations, there are over 30 different gospel presentations in the book of Acts, and each one of them is slightly different. That's another study. But in baptism, it portrays obedience. Those who received his word. So they're word receivers. They're obedient to the gospel. And so baptism portrays that. Okay, now, the second time baptism is mentioned, you have to get all the way over to chapter 8, verse 12, and onward. It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, "Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done." Oh, this is going to be a good one. 8:12. Because here's the second baptism of the book of Acts. And the first one, only people that were word receivers were baptized because they obeyed the gospel and they were doing what they were told to do. Now this guy, now remember, this is the gospel's going out from Jerusalem to Judea, and now it's in Samaria. It's in the third ring outward. And this deacon, Philip, was a super deacon. He was a miracle worker. He was an evangelist. He was an amazing guy. But he's up there, and this Simon, it says, also believed. Verse 9, he was a sorcerer. So this guy is heavy-duty bad. He's a minion of Satan. He's a conduit of occultic power. Remember, there's only two kinds of power, God's and Satan's. There's no, with God, there's no middle gray zone. Either the power is emanating from God or it's coming from Satan. That's the danger of science fiction and all these movies we have. It's like there's this neutral place you can get power. There's not. So you have to be really careful, but no one asked about that. So verse 13, he continued with Philip. He was amazed. Now verse 14, look at this, because I'll tell you what this teaches. Baptism does not equal salvation. That's what we learned from this one. And boy, is that a sobering lesson. You say, well, where did, you know, I've got to talk fast because Nate will say, where did you see that in the text? Okay, I'll show you. Look at verse 14. "When the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard of Samaria and that they received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Why? Because Jesus gave Peter the keys. Do you remember? He says, "Our Peter, I'm going to give you the keys." And what are the keys? Peter was the one that introduced the gospel to the Jews. Peter is the one that introduced the gospel in a few more chapters to the Gentiles. And in between, Peter's the one that introduced the gospel and affirmed it to the Samaritans. There were only three groups of people on the planet: Jews, non-Jews, and half-Jews. Samaritans were half Jews. And so Peter is dispatched to verify if these people are really believers. He was the apostle. He was the one that was sent with the verification. That's why he preached at Pentecost. That's why he was there for the first Gentile convert, and that's why he's coming now. So when they came down, they prayed with them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, verse 15, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what is going on here? It's part of this authentication going on that Peter gave, was given by the Lord, this, the reason that Jesus left Peter with this mandate was he was supposed to go out as the chief apostle and verify, because you can get fakes. In fact, I wrote in my Bible by verse 9, light attracts bugs. Simon was not a believer. He was just attracted to the light, and he's a bug. And so Peter comes, and verse 17, they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Who is them? That's all the people that believed and were baptized. But one of them didn't have hands laid and didn't get the Holy Spirit, and he's in verse 18. So when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered him money. This guy was loaded. And he said, give me that power that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the role of an apostle? Apostles were guardians of the truth. The Bible had not yet, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. There was nothing to verify. There wasn't any written word of God that we are holding in our hands. The apostles, until the Bible got written, the New Testament, there had to be verifiers out there. People that went, you know, kind of like you have an accident and the little guy from Geico comes in his car and looks to make sure you really had an accident. He checks and takes pictures of it and everything. Verify the claim. Peter was the apostle to verify this. And so Peter comes. And apostles spot false teachers. They spot false doctrine. They spot false professors, because that's part of the Holy Spirit. They were the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And while they were alive, they were the verifiers. So watch what happens. But Peter said to him, verse 20, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now, if you stopped there, it would have been a rebuke, saying, you got too much money and you think you can buy spiritual life. That would have been a good, strong rebuke. Look at verse 21. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right. How does our heart get right with God? Right is righteous, and righteousness comes from justification. That's how we're made right with God. We're not made right with God by getting baptized. We're not made right with God by joining the church. We're not made right with God by praying a prayer and going forward. We're made right with God when the supernatural, miraculous work of regeneration and justification and redemption take place inside of us. And you know what Peter says in verse 21? God sees your heart. You have not got a new heart, buddy. You have been baptized. And anybody can be baptized. And anybody can go through the motions. In fact, that reminds me, when I was a youth minister, this little boy used to always come home with wet hair. And his mother said, honey, why is your hair wet every Sunday? He said, well, they give out hamburgers to everybody that gets baptized. And he went forward and got baptized, you know, got saved and baptized every week. It was in a big busing, one of those huge churches. Baptism does not equal salvation. So look what Peter says in verse 21. Your heart is not right with God, in the sight of God. Verse 22, repent therefore. In other words, he hadn't really repented. What did he do? Verse 13, he believed. He believed. What kind of belief is that? It's called demon faith. You read the second chapter of the book of James, and it says, the devils believe and tremble. Are they saved, the demons? Mm-mm. They believe. Did you know you can believe in the resurrection? They do. They saw it. They know who was crucified. They know he's God. You know, they believe, but they haven't repented. You see, he believed. He had demon faith. He didn't repent. Repent, verse 22, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven, because I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity. Wow. Can you imagine Peter? Blazing-eyed Peter. I mean, he was so bold. I mean, can you imagine Peter leveling? Wow. Then Simon says, pray to the Lord for me. Why didn't he pray and repent? See, he wasn't connected. Pray the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Wow. You know what I wrote in my Bible? Lesson. You know, remember in the 12 by 12, you're supposed to write a lesson? It is possible to believe and be baptized and not be saved because you've not repented of your sin. Therefore, you're lost. So, baptism, the first instance in the book of Acts, is only for word receivers, Nate. That's believer's baptism. Secondly, baptism can be faked, but you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. So just getting baptized can't get you to heaven. See, that's the danger of religion. There are a lot of people in America. I know because I go on visitation. And when you talk to people at their door and say, are you a believer? Do you know the Lord? They have, oh, I have my baptism certificate. In fact, if you move further south from here, a lot of people have them on the wall. They have them framed, their baptism certificate. Why? Because they think that's the assurance. I mean, they're in. They got baptized. They did it. You see, there's something about salvation that's always been very unique. In the Old Testament, the sign of salvation was what? Circumcision. And circumcision was an outward sign of what God wanted on the inside. He says, I would that you would circumcise your hearts. See, you could get to heaven without the physical operation of circumcision, but you could have the physical operation of circumcision. And Jesus said, God can make sons of Abraham out of stones. And he called them children of the devil, and they were circumcised. So see, you can go through the external symbol of belief. You can go through that and not be saved. Well, a little bit later, that was the first big problem that happened. That's the Old Testament and lopping into the New. Then baptism started. And do you know what? There were a lot of people like Simon that got baptized. But baptism was an external symbol of an inward transformation. And that's why the testimony. That's why, did you know that I'm really a toughie? We actually have people in this church that say, I want to be baptized, but I'm not going to give a testimony. And it comes up the line, you know, through the Shimaluskis and through the deacons, and it comes through the office, and it comes to me, and I say, well, you know what? You can be baptized, but you can't be baptized in front of everybody and be like everybody else, because if you aren't willing to give a testimony, how do we know you're really saved? And if you're ashamed to talk to your own family, how do we know you're really saved? Because there should be no group that we are more comfortable with than our own family. And then real quickly, before we go, here's a third one. Circumcision became, a lot of people got circumcised and they weren't saved. A lot of people throughout the centuries have gotten baptized and they're not saved. Do you know what the new problem is? Make a decision. Pray a prayer. Go forward. Did you know you can go forward, make a decision, and pray a prayer and not be saved? How do I know that? Matthew 7. Jesus says, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, I did all that stuff. I prayed, decision to go forward, baptized and circumcised to make sure it was all working. He says, yes, but I never knew you. Repent from me, or depart from me, you workers of iniquity. See, if you've never been saved from sin, you've never been saved from hell. See, that's the gospel Jesus taught. And he says, you need to make sure that you're not trusting in the outward symbol to make sure that the inward has taken place. And that's why baptism is only for word receivers that, now, it doesn't mean they're perfect, but it means they're repentant. How many times can you get forgiven for the same sin? Endlessly. But you hate it. And you grieve over it. And you cry out to God. You can't comfortably sin as a believer. And so, Nate, I commission you with finding the other 12. But all of them in Acts are believers. All of them. There is no example of anyone that doesn't, before they're baptized, there's some indication that they've embraced a message. So that's why it's okay to sprinkle infants. Do you know why? It's wonderful. It's like dedication. You're saying, hey, God, we want you to do something. Sprinkling an infant is not baptism, according to the Bible. There are no infants sprinkled in the Bible. There's no sprinkling mentioned in the Bible. It's in the white spaces. It's not in the Bible. And it's a holdover from this. Why did we get sprinkling? Because the Reformers said, Martin Luther and Calvin, they said that Israel is replaced by the church, and since Israel was circumcised at 8 days, you know, the boys, we're going to baptize babies just like the Roman Catholic Church does and wash away their original sins and make them in the covenant with their parents, and boy, have they confused everything since. And it's amazing.